So we've been doing a church history timeline, and this is not drawn to scale. We're going to talk about the modern church today, and so I kind of compacted all of that just so you get a sense of where we've been. We talked about how in church history you've got the biblical history, you've got the patristics, the fathers, you've got the medieval church, you've got the Reformation, and we finished up the survey of the Reformation. Again, we're doing broad strokes here. This was originally like a one lesson thing that's turned into three lessons, but maybe four. We'll see how far we get today. I want to do the modern church and specifically cover some Presbyterian church history today. Beginning in the modern church, the time frame that we're going to look at today is roughly 1650 to the present. And a number of things that have happened at this time frame in the church. One of the big ones that's come up is, you might call it an age of rationalism. Often talked about in this is something called modernity or modernism. You guys ever heard that language before? I know I've used it a number of times. One of the events in this time frame that is often symbolically connected with the rise of modernism is the French Revolution. This is not strictly a religious event. What happened in the French Revolution? Anyone? History buffs?
A lot of people were beheaded.
A lot of people were beheaded. Okay, good. Anything else?
Mostly the white powdered, white wigged, strange, bizarre French elite.
There's no biases here.
A little strange.
Okay. Did I see a hand over here, too?
No.
Long story short, we could spend all day talking about the French Revolution, but this was in France. Certainly an uprising against the king and the monarchy and all the establishment, and is often seen as the beginning of modernism, though certainly a lot of this would have already been in play around that time frame. But we talk about modernism, we talk about postmodernism in terms of our culture. And these deal with trends that our society, at least Western civilization, good to see you, Tony, has held dear in one way or another. And oftentimes when you find yourself growing up in a modern culture or a postmodern culture, you kind of tend to think along with the culture that these are really good values. And what you'll find in some of the modern and postmodern ideas is there may be some things that you can really relate to, but as we think through the full aspects of it, you realize that there's been a lot of negative influences as well on the church. So let's talk about modernism just briefly. What you'll find in modernism is that there's an emphasis on rationalism, that man is autonomous in an absolute sense, that I can become the arbiter of whether anything's true or not. In modernity, there was really an emphasis on truth, on absolute truth. And there was a sense of optimism in it all. That, look, we've come out of those dark ages. We've gone through the Renaissance. We have this optimism now for the human condition. What can stand in our way? And it becomes very me-focused on I individually can find truth. And yet they still believed in objective truth in modernism. That's one thing we could appreciate. We certainly believe in absolute objective truth. Though, where is the ultimate source of truth?
God's Word.
The Lord, God's Word. Both the right answer. And what often becomes fairly clear as you study modernism, it's that emphasis on the self deciding what's true or not. That really becomes problematic in how it affects the church. And so just keep that in mind as we continue to survey this modern age. In this time frame, there's something called some Great Awakenings. Anyone ever heard of a Great Awakening before? What are the Great Awakenings? Anyone?
I think the
Whitfields, weren't they the Methodists?
Good. So, yes, all those. Let me elaborate for you. The first Great Awakening, that's the first one, was approximately 1734 to 1750. And the second Great Awakening was approximately 1800 to 1840. And what the Great Awakenings, the label was used for to describe periods of, quote, church revival that Christians have seen during these time frames, that there seemed to be a lot of revival going on in the church. And in the first Great Awakening, frankly, let me just say, I think if you're comparing the two, the first Great Awakening seemed to have a lot better things going on than the second Great Awakening. We'll talk about that. Some have acknowledged a third and fourth Great Awakenings, but they would be lesser relative compared to these first two. During this first Great Awakening, you guys heard of Jonathan Edwards? He was one of the guys really involved in that first period of revival. Another guy named Whitefield. And the Wesleys were also during this time frame. And Edwards and Whitefield both had much better theology than the Wesleys. Whitefield had your closest to, was a Calvinistic preacher. We'd find the most in common with Whitefield. Obviously, a lot of Reformed guys really have a lot of positive things to refer back to Jonathan Edwards' sermons as well. Jonathan Edwards is the one who wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that sermon, if you remember hearing that title. And the Wesleys, of course, if you look in our hymnal, you can find a lot of hymns written by Charles Wesley, I believe. And so they wrote a lot of hymns. The Wesleys are known for what particular denomination today?
Methodist,
that's right. So the Wesleys originally were involved in a lot of revival over in the UK, and eventually they came over here. They started Methodism in some regard over there, but then they came over here and carried it forward, and obviously continues today over here. But these guys were all associated in this time frame known as the First Great Awakening. And then in the Second Great Awakening, you find that there is this new revival going on. Unfortunately, a lot of theology had really degraded a lot. One of the guys that's really known in this Second Great Awakening is someone named Charles Finney. You guys ever heard of Charles Finney? And, we're...
He's a heretic.
Thank you. Well, you want to try to find nice things to say about someone, but, Charles Finney, when you look at his theology, not only did he believe in things like perfectionism, which is, you could become perfect in this life, but one of the big places he goes wrong is on the atonement. Doesn't believe in substitutionary atonement. He believes in another view called the governmental view. Our Sunday school that we're going to start after we finish the church history timeline is going to be talking about the atonement and the nature of the atonement. And Charles Finney's view is not Orthodox Christianity view. Governmental view is essentially something like, God used Jesus as an example of his love in some general way to show God's attitude towards sin, that he might win people back by his love. But we say it's a vicarious, substitutionary death in our place. And if you lose that, you're going to lose justification and why we're justified. And so this is not to say that everybody in the Second Great Awakening was Charles Finney, but he was one of the big name guys. And so unfortunately, this is one of the bad parts of that Second Great Awakening. A lot of this Second Great Awakening, by the way, happened on the western frontier of the United States. And so if we have time today, when we get into Presbyterian church history, we'll talk about that advance colonizing the western frontier and some of the struggles that the Presbyterian church had as they were really eager to plant churches, but they also made some compromises that had some bad effects on the church. So this would be kind of the context for that Second Great Awakening. Questions on any of these guys so far? Marlon?
Are there groups or denominations in particular that are still around that were influenced by Finney? Or is it just sort of a general?
Yeah, I mean, it's all that revival stuff. Big Tent revivals, Harvest Crusade, all that. That was all kind of his thing, isn't it?
I was going to say that, and I didn't, but thank you for bringing that out. He had something called the Anxious Bench. And the Anxious Bench was the modern precursor, or the precursor to what we now have as altar calls in a lot of these church services you go to. The Anxious Bench was kind of like a bench up front that said, if you're feeling the Lord talking to you right now, come on up and make that decision and sit on that bench and get right with the Lord. The Reformer said, you know, if you feel the Spirit's conviction, what do? You pray to the Lord, forgive me my sins, and you call upon Christ for His forgiveness and grace. The idea of an altar call or an anxious bench was a Western Frontier revival idea, and certainly, as Walt's saying, a number of our independent evangelical churches have taken ideas from that. And that's not to say that Calvary Chapel, for example, doesn't believe in a substitutionary atonement. They, as far as I understand it, they do. But nonetheless, people like Charles Finley have influenced that. Whether there are other formal denominations that have their exact ties back to Finney, I don't know. I don't know if you know, since you seem to be a Finney expert today.
No, I'm not a Finney expert. I mean, these are all kind of rationalistic movements here, the First mm-hmm. and Second Great Awakening. I mean, these guys would say, like, oh yeah, we believe in, you know, the authority of Scripture, but it's the authority of Scripture as they interpret it, and they're not really members of any sort of confessionalistic Protestant denomination. They're just kind of starting their own thing. I mean, they're their own popes. You know,
and
it's a lot of what we see now in evangelicalism. You know, so.
And Finney came from a Calvinistic Presbyterian background. He rejected all that. So,
yeah.
You know, this is not just he was unaware, but he had that as an upbringing. He said that wasn't what he was going to buy into. So that has a mark on it, Marlon. I don't know if we answered that as well as it could be, but in terms of official names. But I think, as Walt was saying, that a lot of the evangelical churches today have a lot of influence from Finney and people like him in terms of how to do revival and how to do gospel presentations. So, other questions on this so far? Okay. One of the things that happened in all of this was something called postmodernism that came out of it. And often people will point to 1941 as the beginning of postmodernism. What happened in 1941?
World War II.
So one of the things that happened in modernism is a sense of optimism. We can do all things. You know, we're progressing as humans. What can overcome us? And then, of course, World War I happens, and so they think that's the war to end all wars. And just so quickly later, World War II happens. And so a lot of that sense of optimism of modernity is starting to be shaken. I guess we're not as supreme and autonomous and able to overcome all things as we thought. And so postmodernism is really intended to be a reaction against modernism. And of course, when you compare postmodernism and modernism, you find that they actually have a lot in common. They're not just completely getting rid of modernism. They're trying to make some course corrections on modernism. Unfortunately, from a Christian standpoint, they keep going in the wrong direction instead of corrections back into Orthodox Christianity. One of the emphases of postmodernism is something called relative truth. What's relative truth?
Based on the situation.
Okay.
The situation in ethics is different according to the circumstances, the person's motives, feelings,
mm-hmm.
impressions.
One person wrote situational ethics. This is based on the situation is what's right or wrong. Others go even farther to say it's what's true for you is true for you. It doesn't mean it's true for me. You know, modernism had objective truth they were looking for. Postmodernity thinks, well, maybe we can't really accomplish finding objective truth because maybe there isn't objective truth. It's all relative. Cultural emphases have told you what should be true or not, but that's not necessarily founded in reality. There is a lot of distrust that happens. The optimism from modernity is replaced with a lot of distrust. There is a breakaway from traditional authority structures that still existed in some regard in modernity, all the more to focus on the individual. So you might think of in the Great Awakening, not the Great Awakening. In the French Revolution, let's not use original, let's use our own country. Sorry, I'm pulling here. In our own country, right, we set up democracies and authority structures that way. We have a lot of hope for those things. Here in postmodernity, more and more is focused on the individual. How can you, on your own path, find truth for yourself, take care of yourself? What's interesting, though, along with individualism, there's also a rising sense of globalism, that we're a global world, and recognizing the truth that we find in these different cultures throughout the world, falling away from a lot of those more cultural specific truths, which they might argue that Christianity is much that, and finding some more global truth. A big thing that happens during this time is deconstruction of texts. Deconstructionism is often what it's referred to. There are some smart people, scholars, that talk about some new ways how to read and understand literature. And the focus on this way of reading is on the reader. So, you know, how do we read the Bible? We focus on what's the author's intent. Chiefly God is the author, but as well as the individual men that God used to bring forth these things. What's the context of how these things were given? So what's the words actually being said? Under this, it's more, how does this make you feel? How does this change and affect you? It doesn't really matter at the end of the day what the author intended. It matters what the text does to you. And they're not using this just for the Bible, but just in general, a whole way of reading literature now. And you can understand how that kind of thing applied to the Bible can be very problematic. I'm painting big pictures again here, I understand. And yet in this, there's still self-autonomy is still the focus. Here it was self-autonomy in a very rationalistic sense. It's not to say that rationalistic sense is not there, but it's taken even a worse extreme now because it's this whole relative idea in your own personal journey and whatever it makes you feel like, casting off traditional authority structures, searching your own quest. Julie?
Well, it sounds like, and maybe I'm wrong, that this is still the concept of the deconstruction text is what's taught in the classroom. Is that right, Tony? On when you're teaching English or teaching, you know, about writing or anything, that you are putting your reader into how does this make you feel and not what the author has to say. And when you're doing this for a situation of fiction, you know, that's okay. But when you've twisted it, Satan's twisted the minds of the people to apply it to the holy word of God, then we have people who are using the same mindset as to how they interpret the Bible, mm-hmm. how they interpret the Bible as opposed to how the Bible is telling us how to interpret it. Yeah. You know, with scripture against scripture as opposed to how does it make you feel. I really get real squirmish when it's that feeling, you know, mm-hmm. I don't feel like doing it today. Those are real easy words to fall back on and yeah. say, oh, I have license to, you know, to do the things that shouldn't be done.
Hey, because as a Christian, we want to find, from the Bible, application from the text, right?
Right.
But the question is, how do we get there? Well, we hopefully get there by first understanding what the author's intention that he wants to communicate, the meaning he's trying to convey, say, in terms of the Bible, And then we can find how we're connected, even from the context of the Bible, how we're connected with those truths and find our application from there. That's different than starting with me and saying, how does this make me feel? And a lot of times our Bible studies today, hopefully not in our circles, but I've been to many Christian Bible studies at different evangelical churches that the focus is go around the room and say, what does the passage mean to you? And let's not be there. Let's start with, what is the passage saying? What's the passage teaching? And then we'll understand the application as we bear out the truth of it. So, but yeah, I think Dan, and Tony can comment too.
I would just say, I didn't teach like that. Mm. What the author had in mind. But I think the biggest deconstructionism going on in our society today is that God always blesses. God is always benevolent. We never face the fact that God is just and wrath.
Yeah.
If he's a just God, he's not only a good God, but he will destroy evil and deal with it.
Yeah, absolutely.
They don't want to say that today.
They don't want to say that.
That's the biggest deconstruction, and many people don't read the Bible. They just feel that.
Absolutely.
That God is so merciful.
Absolutely. One of the things that's come out of here that's been an effect on the church is the emergent church movement. Sometimes you've heard emerging or emergent church movement. I'm not going to go into all the details of this, but the bottom line is that there are many in our church circles today, I'm not saying our like OPC, but just Christian church circles that say, okay, the fact that we live in a postmodern world, we have to redefine how we're going to do church for a postmodern world. And so many of the things that postmodernity wants to focus on, let's try to incorporate that into the church. And so what you find on the emerging church movement is much less church authority from the biblical standpoint of church authority, right? There's abuses that have been in the church authority, right? People have gone beyond what the church's authority is, but this is now as a reaction to saying, well, let's take away any real authority from the church. We're just all on our own quest. And the leaders will kind of help lead us in that quest for finding what's true for you through the scriptures. And the Bible study becomes focused, again, similarly on how does this, you know, mean and change you. There's a lot we could say about the emergent church movement, but I just wanted to connect it with the context of post-modernity. What you find now is that there are some people that work more from a modernistic standpoint, some from a more post-modernistic standpoint. These are kind of overlapping with each other, and you kind of have to see what ideas people have to start with when you engage with them. Because modernism certainly has continued to have an effect on the church. And one of the effects of modernism on the church is what we usually refer to as theological liberalism. Theological liberalism. We could say this in general for modernism and postmodernism, but theological liberalism essentially is saying, and one of the things it says is, like, the Bible is, we're not going to believe the things the church has always believed about the Bible anymore, and one of them being the inerrancy of Scripture to a modern, rational mind. Inspiration of Scripture, miracles, resurrections, physical resurrections from the dead, those things aren't rational. So we're just not going to believe in them anymore. That's fine for the old days when they believed in irrational things, but modernism says we're going to have rational thought, and those things just aren't rational, so we're going to get rid of them. And we're going to find a way to still be Christian, by name, but get rid of those things. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so this has affected a lot of the mainstream denominations. So like mainstream Presbyterianism, mainstream Methodism would have these types of thinkers in them. Even farther outside of that would be, like, say, Unitarian Universalists would be full-fledged theological liberalism. Interesting, though, I mentioned some of those mainstream denominations. There's been a movement to try to correct that called Neo-Orthodoxy. Someone who's an example of a Neo-Orthodox guy is Karl Barth. And this was an idea of trying to save Christianity from the theological liberals. And unfortunately, unfortunately, they don't do a very good job of saving Christianity from theological liberalism. For example, on the inerrancy of Scripture idea, the Neo-Orthodox guys try to say it's not so much that the Bible itself is inerrant and inspired. When I say that, they don't believe that the Bible itself is inerrant and inspired. But as the Word is proclaimed, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, can make that for you to be the Word of God. And so it boils down to, as the Word is proclaimed, how does the Holy Spirit apply it to your life and challenge you? And at that point, it becomes to you the Word of God. And this was, like I said, a Christian attempt to take and respond to theological liberalism. To say, yeah, the Bible does have errors in it, okay. But we can still use it. And it can still be a foundation for us. But as soon as you do that, right, then anything goes. So if you were to look at the mainstream Presbyterian church requirements for their ministers, it's essentially, at best, a neo-Orthodox requirement that the Holy Spirit works through the Word, but they don't have to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture anymore. Makes me interesting. I see at these Gideon pastor dinners that they have, there's always these Presbyterian pastors that are mainstream Presbyterian pastors that are there. To be a Gideon, you have to say, I believe the inerrant inspired Word of God. But their ministers of the Presbyterian Church that are going supposedly supporting these events don't even believe that. So I don't know how it works. But that's just an example of the tension that's out there. Neo-Orthodoxy tries to save Christianity, but doesn't do a very good job. There is something that came up at this same time as a movement called fundamentalism. And fundamentalism can be used in two senses today. In one sense, you often hear fundamentalism and you think, oh, they're the guys who don't dance, don't play cards, can't drink. That's not the sense that's being used here. Out of this legitimate good movement, today people often will identify certain groups that have come off of that original movement as fundamentalists in that sort of ethical situations that we don't, as a church, advocate. But originally, fundamentalism said, in light of all this modernism and theological liberalism, we're going to affirm five fundamentals of the faith. I'll read them to you. The first one, the inerrancy of Scripture. The second one, the virgin birth, and therefore deity of Jesus Christ. The third one, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Not like that Charles Finney view, but that Jesus Christ suffered in our place, bore our penalty, and that's how we can be justified and forgiven. The fourth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Not a spiritual idea, that he raises spiritually in our hearts or anything like that, which people are doing. And the fifth one, the authenticity of Christ's miracles. So the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and the authenticity of Christ's miracles, often added in there the hope of an actual physical return of Jesus Christ. The fundamentalists would agree with that as well. So this is to combat theological liberalism. That's modernity affected on the church and says, no, we are going to believe these. And this is the battleground that we're going to stand up for and fight for. And this is a battle that's still going on today. And it's still going on in our churches.
I mean, what was wrong with... Why did they need fundamentals, and why couldn't they just use their confessions?
That's interesting. Do we have time? We have time.
I mean, that's a way more, you know, orthodox and clear description of what we believe.
We're gonna do this real quick here, but I think it's going to be good because it'll answer your question. I'm going to talk about Presbyterian church history in the United States, which is really what we're talking about, and it's going to answer your question here. As a starting point, and then we'll go into your answer. In 1706, the first presbytery in Philadelphia was formed. And this is the beginning of the Presbyterian Church in America. Now, I'm going to jump, and I'll try to fill in the details in a moment here. I'm going to jump all the way to 1924, so we have to come back and fill in all this history. Okay? We might not do that today. But I wanted to answer your question, because this is right. In 1924, so this is like Battle of Modernity, in the Presbyterian Church, the fundamentalists were standing up. J. Gresham Machen, one of the key founders in our OPC denomination, he wrote a book about Christianity and fundamentalism versus liberalism. And along with others, were saying, we have to stand on these things. And so at that time, the liberals in the denomination came out with something called the Auburn Affirmation. So, maybe even to back up, to give it a little more context, OPC guys, as well as conservative Baptists and others across Christianity, are saying, even though they have different confessions and creeds, we all want to dialogue with these modernists, and we want to say we're going to affirm these five things. Not that they're not affirming their confessions, too, but that we're going to join together as a battlefront and say, inerrancy of Scripture, you've got to have it, here's why. So, in 1924, liberals in the PC USA denomination came out of the Auburn Affirmation after the GA in 1923, so 23, the year before, had made a statement that if you're coming into denomination, you need to affirm these five fundamentals, basically. Auburn Affirmation people said, whoa, what are you doing? We agreed on the Westminster Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechisms. And your five fundamentals, those are nice theories on what you should believe, but they're theories, and the confession and catechisms don't require us to hold those theories. Now, I don't know how you don't get those things in the confession and catechisms, but certainly they're not boiled out in the clear five-point bullets like the fundamentals were doing in their dialogues, but they're clearly there. The inerrancy of Scripture, I don't know how you couldn't get if you read chapter 1 of Westminster Confession of Faith, but that was their contention, that they're saying, look, you guys are imposing upon us constitutional changes that have not been processed by the way of a constitutional amendment. So it's inappropriate for you to do that. And
well, you're allowed to take exceptions to the standards in Presbyterianism. I mean, you're allowed to do it in the OPC now.
Mm-hmm. But those exceptions always have to be approved by the presbytery. So, like in our presbytery, if you said, I'm coming in, I agree to the standards, but I take exception to the inerrancy of Scripture, we'd say, then we're not voting for you.
Yeah, but at each presbytery, I mean, there's whole presbyteries that think the same way, so how does that help? I mean, like, you know, like, Machen's presbytery, I mean, they defrocked him, and so obviously there weren't enough people there who even believed in, you know.
So what you found at this time, and very often, is who ended up at a GA made a big difference. So in 1923, they probably had a lot more conservative guys there. But what quickly unfolds is all that stuff gets overturned. And today now, less than 100 years later, the mainline Presbyterian Church is conceded everything Auburn Affirmation guys ever wanted, and more so. So I don't know if I'm answering your question, except to say that even at that time, the conservatives did not win the day and were not winning the day, even though in 1923 they may have passed this one thing. Was that maybe re-ask your question. I don't feel like I answered your question.
It's like, it's that workaround they have where, well, the confession doesn't say, you know, doesn't affirm these fundamentals when it clearly does, but how can they say they hold to the confession at all? I mean, unless they understand it totally differently, then...
Well, that's, I think, essentially what's gone on. These are people that understood not only the confessions totally differently,
Scripture.
They understood the Bible totally differently. They really saw the Bible from a more modernistic, theological liberalism standpoint, neo-orthodox at best. And so, you know, if you can't affirm those five fundamentals, I mean, what are you? How do you even call yourself a Christian minister, frankly? But people do, obviously. But this is why they said, this is so important. If you can't even hold this, you really shouldn't be in our denomination. Go find somewhere else to serve. But, you know, the reality is that at that time there was enough in different presbyteries to let people in, even who didn't affirm those five fundamentals. So in our own presbytery nowadays, you have to get quizzed or examined on the standards, but they also ask you plenty of questions that aren't like explicitly stated in the standards, but you should have got from the standards, and you especially should get from Scripture. And if you don't, then you still won't be accepted in our presbytery. So
you used another word, standards.
Mm-hmm.
What are they?
I'm sorry. When I say the standards, I'm referring to the Westminster standards, which include the Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms. At this adopting, in 1706, the first presbytery that was formed adopted the Westminster standards, those three documents, as their statement of doctrine. And so if you were to become a minister in that denomination, then you needed to affirm those. You were allowed to say, well, I agree with it in whole, but there's chapter 1, paragraph 1, this word, I don't really like that word, I think it should be this. And you've always been allowed in the Presbyterian denomination to have certain scruples and exceptions to points. And the presbytery would have to decide, as a whole, does this really disclude you from ministry in this denomination, from what we hold dear, which is a Calvinistic perspective, Reformed Presbyterian perspective on the Christian faith.
Standards and catechisms.
Mm-hmm. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms. Those were the three. And almost everybody, when they adopted it, took exception to one main thing, which was in the original version, it was something where there was a stronger tie between church and state. And they took exception to that, and eventually they modified the confession to cut down that wording. You know, back in Scotland, it was a national church that held to the Westminster standards, and so they modified that based on their religious and civil convictions. So we don't have time to go through any more Presbyterian history, but this is what I wanted us to go through. So next week we will complete this and go through all of it and give us into detail. But what I wanted to say here to answer to Walt's question is that at that time those guys were trying to say our confession doesn't require this. That's a really hard case to make, I would say. But that's
what you're saying. You can't. That's like trying to have a black is white argument with somebody. There's just you can't.
And yet, that's the very way they read the texts, right? They read the text in the way that what seems to be very clear, somehow they are able to extrapolate and spiritualize and allegorize different ideas. And you know, if you've got the votes, and you can say black is really white for most people, then you can pass those votes. So that's eventually what we'll talk about next week. What ended up happening is that, you know, this tension ran a lot of people out of the denomination. When I say ran, like they lost judicial cases where they were essentially kicked out of the church. J. Gresham Machen was one of them. We'll talk about the reasons behind that and what happened. But he was essentially defrocked from ministry because he wouldn't support missionaries that were going over to China and working with Buddhists as part of their mission field because Christ wasn't the only way to those missionaries. And so you can understand why someone like J. Gresham Machen would not want to send money to support a missionary that's not going to believe Jesus is the only way and work with Buddhists. So that's the context for where we'll pick up for next week. I got time for one last question.
I'd like a copy of those 5 points that they...
Okay, yeah, to absolutely. I'll send the...
Birth, the inerrancy of
I can email it to you. How's that?
Thank you.
Yep.
I appreciate it.
I can even email you the Wikipedia article that just lists the 5 out, and Wikipedia would be a very unbiased source, but it at least has the 5 fundamentals in there.
This became a conflict in 1924, then?
This became a conflict in the 1900s as a whole. Early time, it was already an issue, and it's not just a Presbyterian issue at that point. Yes. Baptists, everybody, Lutherans. So, like, you know, look at Lutherans. They've got two different big denominations, right? One is yeah... And Presbyterian Church, same thing. Baptists, it's, you know, there's a difference, say, between the American Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention, and a lot of it deals with theological liberalism and whether you would affirm these fundamentals of the faith or not. And these are really like examples of the real issues underneath it, which is how you read the scriptures, how you use them, the authority of God and the Word in your life. So, let's pray. Father, we are reminded of how in our day, and so close to our day, the problems that we have faced as a church. And Lord, things like modernism have not been fully dealt with in the church yet. They have been spoken against. We've seen to have dealt with them in the churches, and yet there are so many churches all around us that exist today teaching these false doctrines. Lord, grant us wisdom and courage to stand against these heresies to the Word of God and to the true faith. Lord, give us a continued fruitful study, Lord, as we go through church history. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So next week we will finish up Presbyterian church history in America.